Well, I think we're ready to get started with our first evening session, Developing a Compelling Vision. It's on page 8 of your booklet, if you want to turn there. I've been roaming around the seminary this afternoon. I haven't been back here in years and years. I've been walked down memory lane. It's really been fun. I keep expecting to run into Dr. Copeland or Dr. Stewart or Dr. Wright. Dr. Spear, those were the four professors when I was here. I was talking to somebody about back when I was here, which was the early 80s. We didn't have any adjunct professors. We didn't have any. I don't think we ever had any visiting professors. I can remember one lecture, I think, in my 3 years here, where we had Dean Smith came in and he lectured for 1 hour. As near as I can remember, my memory's not that good. That's the only time I sat in a class in 4 years where I wasn't taught by one of those four men that I just mentioned. So the things have really changed, and yeah, they've got all the rooms messed up now. And downstairs, there's a classroom downstairs. There was never a classroom downstairs. That was always the ping pong room where that classroom is. And out here on the porch, we had classes on the porch, the computer room now, and no classes upstairs. Of course, the library hadn't been remodeled back then, so everything's really, really different. Rachel George was the librarian back in those days. Boy, they're really good memories. It's been fun. I've really enjoyed walking around today. So, well, let's begin with a word of prayer, and then we'll jump in. Father in heaven, thank you that you've gathered us together here for these 2 days, and we continue to pray that you would be with us, and we pray that you would meet the needs of those that you've gathered here. Pray, Lord, that in this session that you would just help us to think about how to develop vision, what our own vision is, maybe what it needs to become, how you might want to change it. Lord, that we're always looking to you to be working in our hearts and minds and developing us into the kind of men, the kind of pastors, the kind of church planters that you want us to be. So we just would stop here at the beginning now and ask that you would come and that you would help us. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. It's not easy being an RP. I don't know how much you've thought. Some of you were raised in the RP church, and maybe you've never thought about that. It was not easy to be a Reformed Presbyterian in North America. You know, we are so far out there, you know, compared to the culture we live in. I mean, that's true, of course, for Christians in general, right? If you're a Christian in our culture today, there's this wide gap. If you're an RP Christian, it's a bigger gap, right? I mean, it is just, it's huge. It's enormous. And we ought to feel that, and we ought to be aware of that. And I jotted some things down there. You know, we have all these conservative values, and we're in a liberal culture. We have these firm, established convictions, and the culture around us, you know, is open. Things are changing all the time. Norms. What was normal yesterday is not normal today. All those things are constantly in flux. We have these old, established families, you know, with deep historic roots and, you know, all kinds of things that come with that. And we live with broken, dysfunctional families all around us, blended families and new kinds of families, alternative families. And so we're like a fish out of water in the culture that we live in. And it can be a little daunting. And the reality of it is church planters feel that more than anybody. Because at least if you're an established congregation, you've got your little family, you know, you got your little group that you can, you know, not rightfully so, but at least you can be ingrown if you don't want to be biblical, and you can feel good about yourself, right? You can't do that if you're church planting, because you've got nobody except the world and the culture, and here you are. Now, how do we relate to those kind of people? That's why we can be really thankful for places like Ephesians 2, you know, that whole second half of the chapter. If you think about how different we are from our culture today, have you ever thought about how different Jews were from Gentiles and when the New Testament was written? I would argue that the gap was every bit as big then, right? The Jews hated the Gentiles. Gentiles hated the Jews. They had nothing in common. Their backgrounds were so different. Their beliefs were so different. Their orientation to life was so different. And that's really what Paul kind of articulates there, as he's talking about what the Gentiles were like. You didn't have God, you didn't have the law, and you didn't have all these things, the blessings that we have. And yet, what's Paul's point in Ephesians 2? Yeah, two into one, right? He's broken down the barriers. He's taken away the dividing wall, and he's made the two into one. So that's our hope. I mean, that's what we've got to cling to. Say, okay, so as different as we are, as big as the gap is, it's not too big a gap for God. God, that's exactly what God does. God brings... He eliminates the gap, and he brings us into one group. So it gives us tremendous amount of hope and a tremendous amount of encouragement. At least it ought to. But I will suggest to you that meeting this challenge requires vision. And I just want to suggest to you we need to have vision, and we need to have good vision. We need to have the right kind of vision. I think Harry gave you a couple definitions of vision. I wrote one down here. Vision is a unique picture of what God wants to do in and through you now and in the future. All right, so if you look at that definition for just a minute, a couple of really important aspects of it. It's what God wants to do. All right, we're talking about developing biblical vision here. You can have people, all kinds of people have vision, right? People have a vision to make a lot of money, to be successful, to be a star in sports. Yeah, I mean, vision is not the problem. Biblical vision is the problem. What we need is we need a vision from God. So God is critical. You can't have kingdom vision, kingdom-oriented vision, without God being at the center of it. And that has to do with who He is, the character of God, what God has revealed about Himself, what God has already said He's going to do, what He's already committed Himself to do, the promises that He has made, His sovereignty, His power, His ability to accomplish everything that He said He would do, and His delight in using people to accomplish that. I mean, that was not our idea. I mean, we didn't go to God and say, God, could we help? God said, I'm going to use my people to accomplish my will. So God is critical in developing kingdom vision, and so are you, right? Because it is this idea that God wants to use you. And the point is God wants to use you the way He created you. He wants to use you with the gifts that He has given you, the skills that He's built into your life, and His power operating in and through you, the passions that He's given to you. I had a conversation with a student who started coming to the Lafayette Church. Oh, he's been coming now for about 3 or 4 months. But he's a really, really zealous young man. I think he's a junior. He's been a Christian, was raised in a Roman Catholic background, became a Christian about 2 years ago. And he is so excited about evangelism. He's on campus all the time, sharing gospel with people, talking to people in his classes. He's really serious about the Lord. He's in the Word all the time. I mean, the guy's just growing like crazy. And he met some Reformed Christians, and we started thinking about Reformed theology, and he was introduced to us, and now he's coming around. But I was talking to him Sunday night. We had a bunch of students over, and he was telling me about how he's struggling to know how to do evangelism. He said, my kind of sense is I know there's a lot of ways to do evangelism, friendship evangelism and cold turkey evangelism and speaking up in my class. He's listed all these different things. He says, I guess what I've decided is I need to take the one that's most difficult for me, that's most costly, that I want to do the least, and that's how I ought to do evangelism. I said, man, that is really interesting. So why do you feel that way? He said, because I feel like if I don't do that, then I'm not really going to be trusting God. I feel like if I do it any other way, I feel like I'd just be doing it in the flesh, and I won't really trust God. So I just feel like I really need to suffer in order to serve God. And I said, brother, I think you got it all wrong. You know, I said, here's some questions you ought to ask yourself. What do you like to do? What are you good at doing? and what has God blessed in your life? Whether you're talking about evangelism or any kind of ministry, those are three really important questions. What do you like? What are you good at? And what has God blessed? Because God's the one that has created us with our interests and our gifts and our passions. And that's not to say that God's not going to call on us to suffer. And I was able to say to this man, this student, don't worry. You're going to have plenty of opportunities to suffer for Jesus. You're going to suffer a lot in your life. You know, you don't have to go looking for suffering. You know, why don't you start as a... I said, do you think in the church, if I had a job to do, and I had one guy here and another guy here, and the job that needed to be done, this guy had no gifts for it, no interest in it, no passion for it, and this guy was really good at it, really liked it, should I pick this guy that has no interest and no gifts in it? He laughed. He said, of course not. I said, well, that's exactly what you're doing. That's how you're making your decisions. So, when we're developing vision, we need to evaluate how's God wired me together. And all of our visions are not going to be the same. Our visions ought to flow out of the way God has created us. And again, it's not an issue, are you willing to suffer? Of course you're willing to suffer. It's not an issue of, are you willing to do things that you don't want to do? Of course you will. There are going to be lots of things in church planting that you're not going to want to do, that you just have to do. But all of you in this room settled that issue a long time ago, or you wouldn't be here. Not an issue of not being willing to suffer. We're talking about how do we develop that unique vision. God, what do you want to do with my life? Why have you put me here on earth? Why have you given me this call, this desire? So I think that's the kind of area that we need to be operating in. There are two primary resources for multiplying his church. The gospel, Romans 1:16, I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is what? It's the power of God. The gospel is the power of God. You're a great resource, right? This is our primary resource. But our second resource he's given to the building of his church and the building of his kingdom is people. That's why you got all the goes. Go therefore and make disciples. As the Father has sent me, so send I you. You will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come. And you will be my witnesses. You know, go, go, go. Send, send, send. This is the resources that God has given for multiplying his church. But why do we need the vision? Couple thoughts on the nature, essential nature of vision. When you have vision, it really establishes and defines your priorities. That's one of the great benefits of vision. It establishes your priorities. It defines your priorities. There are always going to be more things to do than you're able to do. There are always going to be more good things to do than you're able to do. There are always going to be other church planters and other pastors that you know, and you look around and you say, oh, well, he's doing that. Man, I haven't been doing that. I guess I need to be doing that too. You're always going to feel that sense of pull. There's a mountain of things that pastors can be doing. When you have a well-developed vision, this is what God's calling me to do. This is how God's gifted me. Then it establishes your priorities. It defines your priorities. It helps you to say no to things that you maybe don't need to be doing. It helps you say yes to the things that you know fit within those parameters. Second thing that it does is it establishes success from God's point of view. Or clarifies success from God's point of view. When we know what God's called us to do, then we have some baseline to decide, to be able to evaluate, does God view me as successful? We're not talking about success in the world's eyes. You know, when God tells us to meditate on the Word day and night, and then you will make your way prosperous, and then you will have success. You know, we always have to ask, what does that mean? What does it mean to be successful? Well, it's not having the biggest RP church, you know. It's not having the most converts, most baptisms last year. Those are not the things that establish success or clarify success. What does? Well, one basic question. Have I done what God's asked me to do? That's it. If you've done what God's asked you to do, you're successful. That's why, you know, I love to look at Jeremiah. You know, what a great example of a successful prophet. But I mean, just think about that from a pastor's perspective. Nobody listened to his sermons. Nobody applied the messages that he preached. They hated him, drove him out of town. You know, was he successful? Well, certainly not the way even the evangelical community defines a successful pastor. You guys, those of you that are in the pastorate, you know what the very first question is you get asked, right, when you go to a conference with other pastors there? What's the very first question? Yeah, how big's your church? How big's your church? Right? Why? Because that's how we define success. But that's not how God defines success. Are you doing what God's asked you to do? Jeremiah was successful. God told him up front, you're going to tear down. You know, a lot of what you're going to be doing is tearing down. And people are not going to listen to what you say, but here's what I want you to do. And at the end of the day, he did it. So if you understand something of what God's calling you to do, if you have that sense of vision, you see, then it's really going to help you. It's going to help you in these two areas that we've just talked about. Without vision, I mean, just kind of, you can kind of look at the things that happen. You give yourself to the tyranny of the urgent. Have you all read that little booklet by Hummel, The Tyranny of the Urgent? Yeah, if you haven't read it, make sure you read it. You know, we have a tendency to just have, you know, whatever the most urgent thing is, that's what we give ourselves to. I like what Harry mentioned earlier in his talk. You know, Jesus walked away from ministry. You go look at Mark 1. You know, remember when all night, you know, people were coming, he was healing the sick and the lame, and then we all know that Mark 1:35, and early in the morning, he rose and went out to a lonely place and was praying there. So we know that. We know the next verse. The disciples come searching for him, kind of in a panic. Jesus, everybody's looking for you. Now, he'd been up most of the night healing all kinds of people, casting out all kinds of demons, but there were still more people that needed to be healed. There were still more demons that needed to be cast out. The disciples, they need you. Come. And Jesus said, no, we're leaving. We're going to another town. And he said, because this is what the Father has called me to do. So he had vision. He knew what God wanted him to do. So he was able to walk away from the tyranny of the urgent. He was able to walk away from the need of the moment. The things that just seemed to be so important that, you know, I get caught up in those. You probably get caught up in those. Vision helps to overcome that. Without vision, you're prone to confusion and frustration about the future. Think about Peter's famous statement, right? When he was rebuked by Jesus. That will never happen to you, Lord. When Jesus was talking about the cross. Why? Because he didn't understand. He hadn't caught the vision yet. Jesus had told him, but he hadn't heard. The disciples hadn't heard. He didn't have a vision for the cross yet. So he was really confused, really frustrated. So that's what the, if you don't have vision, that's part of what happens. You will fear and flee suffering. Then, unlike my friend who's just simply looking for suffering, most of us have a tendency to want to run away from suffering. Vision will keep your feet to the fire, even if it's burning. It'll keep you there. Jesus set his face toward Jerusalem, right? He was going to go to the cross. And the disciples were scared to death. And in kind of in resignation, well, let's just, well, might as well go and die with him too. You know, but no vision for it. So we see that. And then without vision, you will accomplish little for God. Or put it this way, the good news is if you don't have a vision to accomplish much for God and you don't accomplish much for God, you won't know it because you don't know what you're supposed to be doing. So you know, if you don't accomplish much, if you don't have vision, you won't know it, and so you won't feel so bad. All right, so what does vision do? It keeps us focused. Have you all? I don't know if some of you maybe seen this circle diagram. I want to share this with you. It's really, to me, it's kind of an illustration that has helped me immensely in terms of just understanding ministry. What is it that I want to accomplish? What is it that He has called the church to accomplish? So this is kind of a big vision diagram that I'm going to show you that you can then take, and it can become more particular for you based on your gifts and the things that God's created you to do. So, yeah, although even if it's in the appendix, I would just watch me just draw the diagram, and then you can go and you can have it. It's in the back. But let's look at it from scratch so I can unfold it for you, and then you can have it there in the back later. So we're going to start with the world, right? So if you're standing on the threshold of the world, as it were, as a believer, and you're looking out over the world, what is it that you ought to want more than anything else as a Christian?
Christ to be lifted up.
You want Christ to be lifted up, and what do you want to see happen in the world? You want to see people come to Christ, right? I mean, that's what we ought to desire, go there for, you know? So we ought to desire, as Christians, to see people converted. We want to see people come to faith in Christ. We want new creatures. 2 Corinthians 5:17. If anyone's in Christ, he's a new creature. If we don't desire that, something's wrong with our heart, because it's not the heart of Christ. So the question is, how, if we're standing at the world and this is what we want, what's the process that we need to be involved in to see people come to Christ? That's not hard, right? Evangelism. So you got Mark 16:15, go therefore and preach the gospel to every creature. Right, that's the base. That's Mark's version of the Great Commission. All right, so we all know the theology behind this. We know that even though we go, God's the one that saves people. We can't change anybody's heart. But if we're faithful to this and we share the gospel, we preach the gospel, and somebody comes to faith in Christ, what do we want to happen? What do we want that convert to become? A disciple. We want them to become a mature disciple. Sure. And I understand, that in the broadest sense of the word, every convert is a disciple. I mean, because a disciple means a follower, right? So, I mean, we could have that discussion and say, okay, well, once you're converted, you are a disciple. And biblically, you can make that case. But you can also make a case that the Bible also talks about a disciple in terms of maturity. Right, so in the diagram I've given you some verses, but verses like John 8:31-32. You may have these memorized. You may have that memorized. Harry, you got that. What's that say?
If you continue my word, you are truly disciples of mine, and you shall know the truth, and the truth shall set you free.
Yeah. If you continue in the word, you are truly disciples. So you could say, what's a disciple? A disciple is somebody that abides in the word. Right, so the word has become important to them. John 13:34-35. By this, all men will know you are my disciples if you love one another. Right, so Jesus said, here's a mark of a disciple. They love other Christians. They want to be with the body of Christ. They want to be in fellowship. John 15:8-16 talks about bearing fruit. You got that memorized, Harry? I used to have these memorized. I should have reviewed them.
This is my Father glorified, that you bear much fruit, and so prove to be my disciple.
And so prove to be my disciple. So what's a disciple? A disciple is somebody that bears fruit. Right? And then you've got those passages, that passage in Luke 14:26-33, where Jesus gives this list of things. No one can be my disciple who does not take up his own cross. No one can be my disciple who doesn't hate his own father and mother and brother and sister. No one can be my disciple who does not, give up all of his own possessions. Right? So what's a disciple? According to Jesus, a disciple is someone who's really counted the cost, has really committed, their life belongs to Jesus Christ, and they are following him in a steadfast fashion. So all I'm trying to argue for is when a person becomes a convert, they're a babe in Christ. They're just eating the, you know, drinking the milk of the Word, and they need to grow. And they need to really become mature. Right, so what's the process that we take a convert through to see him become a mature disciple? What do we call that? What's that?
Means of grace.
It's through the means of grace, but what are we, what's the Bible called? What's that process? What else? Give me another.
Discipleship.
We could call it discipling. You know, discipling is how we often use it. Establishing is the word we're going to use. Okay? And Paul uses this in 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, I think verse 2, and then again at the end of the chapter, you know, he talks about, you know, go back and establish them in their faith. And the Bible talks often about the idea of establishing. So there's things that we need to do to help a convert become mature, a mature disciple. All right. If we have a mature disciple, we've got somebody now that come to faith, they're really growing in their faith, they're in the Word, they're praying, and they're walking with God. What do we want to see a disciple become?
A laborer.
That's right, a laborer. All right? So, this is Ephesians 4, 11 through 13. Would be one reference that we could use for that. 2 Timothy 2:2, things which you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, these entrust of faithful men who will be able to teach others also. This is equipping the saints to do the work of ministry to the building up of the body of Christ. So we want to see disciples get to the point where they can begin to invest in other people. They can begin to help people in their relationship with Jesus Christ. Now, what do we call the process? What process do we need to be involved in if we're going to see a disciple become a laborer?
Equipping.
Yeah, equipping. Okay. So we're going to be involved in equipping. Equipping the saints. I think I got my verses messed up here. Actually, I did. So this would be a place for Ephesians 4 down here. Equipping the saints. Ephesians 4. Like I said, it's in the diagram in the back that you'll see here in just a little bit. And what I wanted to use up here is Matthew 9, 36 to 38. That's where Jesus said, the harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. All right, remember that passage. All right, so our mature disciple is equipped. We equip him or her to be able to help other people and be involved in the work of the ministry. What do we do with a laborer? That's right. We send them out. We've been trying to come up with a good E word for this. We got
egressing them.
Yeah. Ejecting them. Yeah. My most recent group of guys said, here's how you have to do it. Just do it this way. So that's what they told me to do. So I don't know. Anyway, it's not an E. But you get the idea. So we send them out of the world. Now, one of the reasons I've liked this diagram, I've been using this for about 30 years now. It really has helped me to think about the people that God brings into my life and into the life of the church. Every person that comes to us, whatever fashion that they come to us in, I begin to think about what do they really need? You know, if they don't know Christ, if you ask a few basic questions and realize they don't know Jesus Christ, then it's very clear. I need to be involved in evangelism. If you talk to them a little bit more and you find out, well, yeah, they have a profession of faith. They can articulate the gospel and a belief in the gospel, But when you begin to talk to them a little bit about their life, they're not spending any time in the Word, really haven't been involved in a church very much for the last few years, they don't know how to pray. There's a lot of people like that in our culture. They know the gospel. They may be believers. I mean, only God really knows their heart, but you know, they're not walking with God, at least not very closely. What do they need? They need somebody to love them, to teach them, to establish them, to help them walk with God. So if you think about people in this sense, you begin to say, okay, you know, now I know what that person needs. Or you meet somebody and they come to you and they're walking with God, but they've never given themselves to any kind of ministry training. They've just not put out. They've not tried to be involved in ministry. There are a lot of people like that. In fact, a lot of our churches are filled with people that we would say, you know, this person really, they know Christ. They're walking with God. It's a godly person. We wouldn't challenge their character, their holiness. But are they doing anything to invest in the building of the church and the kingdom of God? There are a lot of people out there that are not. And they don't really, some of them don't know what to do. And they need to be equipped. They just need some training. And they need a job. They need a task. So that directs us as pastors to say, okay, now I know where to invest my life here. So, you know, you get a basic framework of thinking like this, and what it has done for me, it simply helped me develop vision. Helps me to evaluate things and say, well, I know what I want to be involved in. I want to be involved in helping people move around this circle. I really want to be involved in helping people make progress wherever they are to go the next step, to take them to the next place. And that's a big part of the vision that Jesus has for the church. I will build my church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. And he's going to send us out into the world. Why? Because the central message of the gospel is redemptive. This is why we're here. This is why the church is here. It's why he doesn't save us and just take us straight to heaven, because he has work for us to be involved in. Well, a vision can also protect us from some of the traps. And I just quoted Matthew 16:18 to you. And, you know, that's a very well-known verse. And I think a helpful verse. But it is kind of an interesting verse to think about. I will build my church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. And I'm sure that all of you in this room have thought enough about that you've got it fairly worked out in your own mind. I'm having trouble finding what page we're on here. Page 9. Thank you. You know, when you think about the picture that Jesus is painting in that church, because he says, I will build my church. I ask this whenever I do a newcomers class, whenever I do a church, you know, call them church information class, I call it newcomers class. I have a little section where I go through this verse, and I always just ask them, they always think I'm kind of goofy. I say, and I close your eyes, and I read Matthew 16:18 to them. I say, now I want you to envision what you see in that verse. And then, okay, open your eyes. Now tell me what you envisioned. And inevitably, I bet 95% of the time, the answers that I get from just normal Christians that are coming into the church is, well, I envision, you know, this strong church and hell attacking the church and the church withstanding. You know, Satan's not going to be able to knock over the church. Because Jesus said, I will build my church. So they envision this strong church that's withstanding the attacks of Satan. And I always say, well, that's a great vision, but that's not all what the verse teaches. Because it's a mixed metaphor, you know, and when we think of building, I will build my church, you know, you can build things besides buildings, you know, and structures. You can build an army, for instance. Right? And when you build an army, you're not building a building. You're building something that's mobile. And that's the, more the idea that I will build my church and the gates of hell. I said, where are the gates? What are gates? Oh, well, gates are defensive, they always answer. That's right. So who's attacking? And then the lights, you know, start to go on. Oh, I get it. So the church is attacking the gates of hell. So that, you know, if you've studied that, and I'm sure, like I said, I'm sure all of you have that figured out long ago, but the average person in the pew doesn't have that figured out. Like I said, 95% of the people have the vision, have the metaphor flipped around. And we see the church in a particular way. And part of this, I think, comes from dispensational theology. You know, that views Satan is in charge and the world's getting worse and worse and things are going to fall apart. And, you know, Jesus, come quickly and get us out of this mess. It's our only hope. And so that's still very prevalent out there. But here we have the church advancing and the gates of hell unable to hold out the church. Now that's visionary. See, that builds vision when we begin to think that way. Because what it does is it helps us, to say no to the fortress mentality, which a lot of churches have. You know, that the church is, we're kind of holding out the world. You know, we want to resist the world as best we can. And so, in the fortress mentality kind of thinking, the building becomes the center of the ministry. And how many churches do you know in your community where the building is central to everything that happens? We have a lot of churches like that in Lafayette. The building is central to everything. And you know what the new thing is in vogue now is it's not just, you know, the church down on the corner. Now it's the church campus.
Yeah.
Right? Have you heard that? Oh, yeah, it's a campus, you know. And, I mean, multiple buildings springing up. There's one just, we can see it from our back porch. And they've got the church building and the Christian school and the community center and the women's center. And there's at least one other center. And, I mean, literally, it is a campus. I mean, it's huge. But everything is the mentality. We're going to bring everybody into the building. So it's kind of a... So, and I don't want to be overly critical because they're pretty evangelistic, that particular church. But a lot of times in our smaller churches, you see, it's, well, if we can get people to come here, fine. And so we get building centered. We get program driven. You know, everything has to be a program. Programs can be okay. You know, I'm not saying anathema to programs, but sometimes the church gets so paralyzed because if we can't convert it into a program, we can't do it. And then leader focused. That's kind of the fortress mentality. The leader or the handful of leaders, they're going to do all the work. We're going to develop a bunch of programs in order to do the work, and we're going to do it here at the building. Frank Tillipal is the one that really came up with this. I want to give him credit, even though he wrote a book, some of you might have read it, Unleashing the Church. Frank actually got into some sin issues years ago. But the book that he wrote, I think, still has a lot of value to it, Unleashing the Church. And he talks about this fortress mentality in there. And it's something that I think it's vision, you know, it has to do with our vision. How do we see the church? How do we see the kingdom of God? What we really want is we want to say yes to an advancing mentality. And this is, I think, more kingdom-oriented, more gospel-oriented, where the world is the center of ministry. And where does the ministry take place? It takes place out there. Go, therefore, make disciples of the nations. You know, the Old Testament structure was Israel isolated in one place, you know, or I shouldn't say isolated, but really the center geographically, but nonetheless stagnant. People come to Israel, come to the land, you know, come to Jerusalem. The New Covenant is the other way. Go into the world. So now we have been sent out, so the world becomes the center of ministry. There are so many people that need the gospel that will never set foot in your church building. They won't do it. But they might be open to hearing the gospel if you go to where they are. Of Frank, the story that we all read from last year down in the corner, right downtown. I mean, that you're right there in the middle of the gangs, right? Bullets flying over your head. You know, that's doing ministry in the world. You know where people are. So that's a part of it. The ministry belongs to the people of God. This is the idea of Ephesians 4:11 through 13, and I know that there's some disagreement over the exegesis of that, but I really believe, I know our home mission board has committed this as well, that it's the pastors and teachers that are to equip the saints to do the work of the ministry. They're to be involved in the building up of the body of Christ. Now that's in no way to minimize the preaching of the Word of God. No way would we minimize that. But there's so much work that needs to be done that that God has empowered the people of God to do that we need to equip people to do it. So the ministry, we need to see it as not the private domain of the ordained officers, but as something given to the church. And when we get that vision in our mind, if we become convinced of that, then it's going to influence what we do. It's going to define success for us from God's vantage point, and it's going to define our priorities. This is something I need to be involved in. And then, thirdly, the gifts of the Spirit provide the power. And, of course, this feeds in this idea that we do have gifts for the edification of the body of Christ. So everybody has it. So it just makes sense that if God's given gifts to build up the body of Christ to the people of God, then they need to have the freedom and the ability to use those gifts. Let me take a pause there, because this session is going to be a little bit shorter than some of the others. I've just got a few minutes left. But if you have any questions you want to ask about the diagram or about anything else I've said up to this point? And I'll try and summarize a few things. Yeah, Bill.
Someplace put in that diagram, like elders and deacons, how they would fit in, or you think about.
Yeah.
Is there someplace that you would see that fitting in?
Yeah. Hey, this diagram, of course, doesn't focus on particular offices or ordination. I'm going to say some more things about that in a session tomorrow morning. Let me say it this way. I don't know if it'll quite answer your question or not, Bill, but I think I'll get to it before we're done. But exactly how you do evangelism, how you establish new believers, how you go about equipping them and even sending them can vary greatly. I mean, there's not just one way to do evangelism. Our preaching ought to be evangelistic from the pulpit, the formal preaching. But there's also preaching the gospel to your neighbor and to your family members and to your coworkers, and you know, our students go out on campus every twice a week, you know, and they're sharing the gospel with people. So that's event. So there's a lot of ways to do that. So elders can fit into this just like everybody can fit. What I would say is, as a church, as a people of God, we need to be involved in evangelism. Establishing. How you establish people. Well, somebody wanted to, you know, or suggested this could be the means of grace, and certainly that's right. I mean, it's the means of grace that do establish people, but how does that work out? And there are a number of different ways to bring the Word of God to bear on people. So, again, I don't know which one of the other guys mentioned it, but, you know, this can happen one-on-one. It can happen in small groups. It can happen in large groups. You know, it can happen through the formal preaching and the informal preaching of the Word. There are a lot of ways to establish believers in the faith. Some of those will be specific to the elders, for instance. Some of those things might be things that they would particularly do. But I wouldn't say it's limited to them. Same with equipping. How do you equip people? Well, there's a lot of ways. Seminary, and the sign out here, that the seminary claims that they're equipping pastors, right? So one way to see that is, well, we've got to send them away to an institution. Well, I believe that's the only way you can equip somebody to do the ministry. You know, you can equip them in a number of ways. And you can have an elder training class, you know, where you're trying to equip future elders or future deacons. So we can do kind of something formal on the local level. You can equip people to do ministry by just meeting with them one-on-one. You know, what will a laborer do? Well, that's a valid question. One of the things, if you want to just make it real simple, and this is maybe too limited a definition for some of you, or maybe then it ought to be, but you could say, well, a laborer is somebody that knows how to do evangelism and knows how to establish a new believer. Yeah, that's not complicated. So if I wanted to take a mature Christian and just give him some basic equipping so that he can begin to labor, I'd teach him how to share the gospel. Say, now go share the gospel with your neighbor. Or I'd teach him how to take a new Christian and help him grow in Christ. So, you know, there's nothing more exciting than to see somebody come to Christ, and I've done this a number of times, and then be able to go to somebody in the congregation, if it's a woman that's come to Christ, to go to a woman in our congregation and say, Mary came to Christ last month. She's a brand new babe in Christ. She really needs somebody to help her grow. Would you be willing to help her become a mature disciple? Now, the average person you say that to would say, I don't know what to do. That's the answer you'll normally get. So what do you have to do? Well, just teach them what to do. And that's what equipping is. Just teach them how to establish a new believer. There's nothing more exciting than to have a handful of people or more in your congregation that if somebody comes to Christ, you can go to them and say, so-and-so is a new Christian. Would you be able to meet with them for a few weeks and just help them get established in their faith? And what a load lifter, you know, for me. What a blessing to that person. But it takes some equipping. Doesn't take ordination. Just takes somebody who's willing to do it. And somebody who's mature enough on their own. We're going to talk more about this tomorrow. Okay. Other questions? Jonathan?
So, we don't define success based on numbers and stats. But what is an appropriate response if we look at numbers over the last year, the last couple of years, and we haven't had any conversions or adult baptisms?
Yeah. Well, that's not always an easy question to answer. I will say this. God's timetable is not always our timetable, right? And there's a number of factors that go into, do we keep going or do we see in this that God's redirecting us another place? Presbytery will have a lot to say about that. The overseeing body, if it's a session, if it's a daughtering work, will have a lot to say about other. Are there resources there to keep people working? Is the opportunity still there, to keep people working? We started the Emmanuel congregation, or God started, but we sent out the folks to Emmanuel 5 years ago. They just celebrated their fifth anniversary in February this year. The first 4 years of their existence, I don't think they ever saw anybody come to Christ. I don't think they took in any new members, maybe one. They were virtually just flatlined in terms of growth. Now, we sent out a lot of people, so it didn't endanger the work at all, and there was never a question of should we fold up shop, we haven't seen. But it took 4 years for them to really become cohesive as a body, to really get their vision down, to get people moving in the same direction. And they were doing a lot of work, but for whatever reason, God just didn't do it. In the last year, it's like the doors have been blown off the place. People are coming to Christ. God's bringing new people out of the woodwork. The place is just filling up. I can't explain that. I don't know, why. But what I would caution against is we've got to be careful of, nothing happened this year, so we're done. But sometimes what Presbyterian Harry said this in his, Presbyterian said, go to Chicago for a year. That's all the resources we've got. Go there for a year. We know what our timetable is. If God hasn't opened some things up in a year, then we're going to move on. I don't think that's inappropriate. That's why I think every situation is a little bit different. But is a really hard question, because we obviously we want to grow, you know. And when Jesus said, "I will build my church," I think we need to believe that He's going to do that, and that's going to mean people are going to come to Christ. God's going to bring new people to us. And sometimes you'll hear our peers say, "Well, you know, it's a sign of God's blessing that we're so small." And I just go, "That's not a sign of God's blessing that we're so small." You know, I don't buy that for a minute. But what does that mean? You know, it's different every place you go.
Talked about how you don't have to have a sense that you have to do everything. There's some ministry that you have to lay behind. As you begin to see people coming into a church plant or even an established congregation, you have 25, 35, yeah, eventually 65, 100 people into a congregation. Every one of them has some development that needs to happen on the wheel.
Yeah.
And there's that sense of it may take me all year to work with one person to move from point A to the side over here to make that much progress. I feel like I could spend my entire year working with one individual to see them make progress in that area. And that's not by any means 99 of the others that are still there. How do you balance that? I know you're not the one who has to do everything, but there's that calling of all the need there. How have you dealt with that in your own heart?
Well, one of the things let me say a broad thing. Once you have this kind of framework, if you're convinced that this is a biblical framework, I was talking about, it just gives you kind of a rough framework, and there's a lot of variety that can be built into that. And you know, I feel in my own life, for instance, that one of the things God's gifted me in, one of the things I enjoy doing, one of the things I've seen God bless in my life, is training men for ministry. It's just equipping. That's my heartbeat. I just, you know, I love that. Well, it doesn't mean I don't ever establish a believer. It doesn't mean I don't do any evangelism. I look at my buddy Harry, and he's a gifted evangelist. He's a gifted evangelist. His heart beats evangelism every time I'm around him. You know, he's talking about reaching the lost. So, but I know Harry does these other things as well. But, you know, that's a particular calling. His vision's been honed in that particular area. He's particularly gifted. When Jerry O'Neill was in Columbus counseling, you know, he felt a real sense and passion for counseling. He was able to find ways to do evangelism and establishing and probably even some equipping by counseling that God gave him. So there's a lot of opportunity to develop your particular vision. You know, what has God created me to do? What do I really enjoy doing? How can I work that out? And I'm confident that we can work this circle diagram out in all kinds of different scenarios, in all kinds of settings. So, you know, I say to God, "You like basketball?" I say to some student, you know, or you're even an older guy, you like volleyball. You know, you've done this in your own life. Go get on a volleyball team. Go get on a basketball team and get around some lost people and begin to do evangelism. Maybe somebody will come to Christ. And if they do, help them walk with God, you know, and get them involved in the church. So what do you like doing? What do you have a vision for? What do you have a heart for? Do it. But do it intentionally. Do it with a kingdom vision. And then, you know, how do you work it out in individual cases? You know, I do a lot of different things. You know, I used to do a lot of training just one-on-one. And then there were enough guys around wanting it, I put them in a small group. I don't have the time to do one-on-one with all these guys. So now I have these MIT groups, men in training. I'll put 4 to 8 guys in a group and take them through the same material all at one time. But occasionally, I'll still do it with one guy. Did it with Garrett, just one-on-one. When he was there. So I just think we have to be flexible and willing to adapt to the situation. We have a framework and a structure. Here's a vision. How am I going to implement it? And it takes wisdom. I think I need to quit. So tomorrow we're going to talk, in the two sessions that I'll be doing tomorrow, we're going to talk about how do we assimilate new believers a little bit more about. So how do we do this establishing thing especially? We're going to kind of focus on that corner of the diagram. And then in the second session, we're going to talk about how to train laborers. And we'll come over here and we'll talk more specifically about how can you do that. So I hope to give you a little bit more practical stuff on both of those tomorrow. All right? Let's pray, and then we're going to, I think, take a break. So, Lord, thanks for this time. We want to commit it to you, and pray you'd stretch our minds and our thinking and speak to us things that we really need to see and comprehend here. I just pray that you give practical help to these that you brought here this weekend. In Jesus' name, amen. Bruce, how long do you want to break?
Just a shorter one, so don't run too late tonight.